I've entitled today's sermon, The Peace of God. Today we're looking at Philippians 4, verse 2 through 7. If you've ever had your name mentioned, if you would want your name mentioned in the Bible, well, you would certainly want it mentioned in a positive sort of way, wouldn't you? You probably wouldn't want it mentioned like these two godly women's names are mentioned here in the passage that we're going to read in a few moments. That is, to rebuke you because you were having a fight with one another. Can you imagine being immortalized for the next several thousand years in every culture as being two ladies in the congregation at Philippi that everybody needed to work together to try to see if they could get along? Well, that's how Euodia and Syntyche are mentioned in this passage. And I say that in almost a humorous way, but there's nothing humorous about the situation that they're going through. And there's nothing unusual about the situation they're going through, because this kind of thing happens in churches all over the world. It just shows you, as beautiful as this passage is, it also shows you how practical it is. And of course, you know where this passage is headed. It's headed toward that promise in verse 7, that promise that we all love, the peace that passes understanding, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a great, great promise. But before we get to that promise, there are five parts of this passage that contain four exhortations. The first part is in verses 2 and 3, and that's where this personal exhortation is made to Euodia and Syntyche. And that personal exhortation is very simple. It is, be reconciled. Then if you look at verse 4, you'll see in the second part of the passage, the second exhortation is a general exhortation to everyone, and that is, rejoice always. The third part of the passage comes in verse 5, and it's another general exhortation, be reasonable, be gentle and reasonable in the way that you deal with one another. The fourth part of the passage comes in verse 6, and it's a fourth exhortation that says, don't worry, instead pray. Those things go together deliberately in this passage. So thus far we have one personal exhortation to these two godly women, and even though it's a personal exhortation, boy, is it applicable to all of us. And then you have three general exhortations. Rejoice always, don't worry. You're to rejoice always and be reasonable, don't worry. And then finally comes not an exhortation, but a promise. And the promise we're going to see in verse 7, God's peace will surround us and flood our understanding and our desires. Now, this entire passage is actually telling us how it is that we are enabled to experience that extraordinary supernatural peace of God, which is beyond our comprehension. This passage explains to us how we go about doing that. And that's very important to me, and I expect that it's important to you as well. If we want to experience the peace that passes understanding, then we have to listen to Paul's exhortation as well as to the promise in this passage. So let's look to God in prayer before we study His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, and we ask now that You would enable us to give attention to these exhortations, and that You, as You tell us our responsibilities, Lord, that we will listen and we will be comforted, and we will have great hope in this promise that You announced to us here. We pray that You'll open our eyes to see how this passage applies, not to other people around us, but to ourselves. And we ask that all for Your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's Word, beginning in Philippians 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank the Lord that He has spoken to us in His holy word, and we ask that He write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. Have you ever known a believer of whom you could say that they know the peace that passes understanding? Now, there are many of you who are listening to this sermon today that if I began to tell your stories, I wouldn't have enough time today to tell you how, in the very darkest hours of your life, God in His Spirit and by His mercy, He gave you a peace that is absolutely inexplicable in human terms. I mean, when every earthly comfort was taken away, when the deepest heartbreak possible was administered, you continued to know God's love. You continued to know His nearness and also to know His strength. Many of us experience that at different points in our lives, especially when those exceptionally difficult times come to us. But at the same time, I would imagine that that kind of peace may seem elusive in much of our everyday lives and basically the normal challenges that we face. Maybe not some devastating situation, but just the normal fears and doubts that arise from living in a fallen world. Well, Paul's talking to this congregation in Philippi, and he's giving them this glorious promise about the peace that passes understanding. And he does it in a specific context, and really in a surprising context, perhaps. You see, the Philippians are under duress. From the outside, they're being persecuted by the world around them, but they're also experiencing divisions on the inside. Paul addresses that very straightforwardly and practically here. And he talks to them about things that they need to do so that they will experience the fullness of the peace that passes understanding. It reminds me of that familiar hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." You know how it goes. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." In other words, the hymn is acknowledging that sometimes we do not experience the peace of God in the way that we could because we don't do some of the things that He has appointed for us to do in His Word, things that are designed to administer that peace to us. That's exactly what Paul is addressing in this passage. So, dear Christian friend, he wants us to experience the peace of God that passes understanding. But in order to experience that peace to its fullness, well, we have to be ready to do the things which God says are the means to our experiencing that peace in fullness. And so from our passage this morning, I want us to see these four exhortations and then a promise. And it begins with this: be reconciled. So point number one on your outline, that's our first exhortation, be reconciled. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul addresses these two godly women, Euodia and Syntyche. And he urges them in the strongest terms. He entreats them. He pleads with them to agree in the Lord, to be reconciled to one another. He wants them to overcome whatever division has come in between them that has separated them in their friendship and in their co-working in the gospel. He wants them to come back together again. Now, can you imagine if you had come to me this week about a problem with a family member or a friend in the congregation, which had caused some estrangement? Can you imagine if I stood up in this pulpit and I called you and that friend or family member by name and I urged you to be reconciled to one another? I probably wouldn't live past the next hour if I did that. Do you realize what it means that Paul feels the freedom to speak to these women that he so clearly loves and respects, and he calls them by name in this passage? Do you realize that what that says about his love and respect for them and for their love and respect for Paul? I mean, do you realize what it says about this congregation, that he knows that he can call these women by name and know that the congregation is not going to think for a moment that he doesn't love them or he doesn't respect them or even that he's trying to embarrass them? And that, for not for a second, are those women going to feel demeaned by his calling them out? It's an indication of how deep Paul's love and respect for these women is. And yet at the same time, it's also an indication of how seriously Paul takes division in the congregation. These women were part of the core group in Philippi. And you remember, women were always an important part of the work of the gospel, and especially of this core group, this congregation here at Philippi. How had it started? Well, you remember Paul started by speaking at a prayer meeting in Acts 16. At a river there was Lydia, and she was this very famous businesswoman. She was a seller of purple fabric. She was wealthy, and she was gathered with other people, and that's where the gospel was preached. That is the origin of the core group of this congregation. Paul indicates that Euodia and Syntyche, these godly women, they'd been part of working with him shoulder to shoulder to advance the gospel in this church from the very beginning. And yet somehow these godly women, and notice, he doesn't question their godliness or their commitment to Christ in the least. I mean, he says of all these people mentioned in verses 2 and 3 that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not talking about pagans. He's not talking about people who claim to be Christians but who really weren't. He's not talking about people who turned their back on the gospel. He's not questioning their salvation. He's talking about real godly women who had worked shoulder to shoulder with one another and with him, but now somehow they've gotten crosswise with one another. And Paul's deeply concerned about that. Do you see how relevant this personal exhortation is? Because this kind of thing happens in every church. This exhortation is perennially relevant. Paul expects this kind of struggle and this kind of situation to exist in the church. But he refuses to take it lying down. He's deeply concerned to see reconciliation between those who are estranged in the context of the congregation. And here is the encouraging thing. Gospel forgiveness and reconciliation cannot be manifested until there has been a break in a relationship, which requires gospel forgiveness and reconciliation. So every estrangement that exists in any congregation is not simply something that burdens God's heart that He longs to see corrected, but it's also an opportunity for gospel forgiveness to be shown. You cannot show gospel grace of forbearing a wrong against you and forgiving a brother or sister who has wounded you until they've wronged or wounded you. And so I simply want to say, however deep your estrangement may be from your friend or from a family member, even in this congregation, do you understand that it is then and only then that the power of God's grace in the gospel, forgiveness and reconciliation, can be shown? So cheer up. You know, when that long, uncomfortable time frame finally comes home to roost and you realize, you know, it's been months since I have had sweet fellowship with a person who is a dear friend. It's been years, perhaps, since I've been able to have a civil conversation with a family member who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, but for whatever reason, they've become estranged from me. Well, cheer up. That is precisely the occasion in which the power of God's gospel grace can be gloriously manifested in our lives. And the Apostle Paul is saying at the very outset, be reconciled. Make it a priority. Congregation, make it a priority to work for these kinds of reconciliations. Do you notice how he calls on the rest of the congregation here? He doesn't just say to Euodia and Syntyche, now come on, ladies, just work it out. You need to bury the hatchet. Obviously, this thing has gotten so deep that they're perhaps beyond working it out with one another. They need help. And so he probably tells Epaphroditus, who's delivering the letter, and he tells Clement, who's already there ministering in the congregation, and he tells other fellow workers, he says, look, I need all of you to work together to bring these dear sisters in Christ back into fellowship with one another. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying that every member of the congregation has a part and a vested interest in the congregation's forgiving and reconciling. And therefore, every member of the congregation is to be praying towards and helping, as you're able, to cultivate a culture of reconciliation in the church where forgiveness is offered and where relationships are restored. It is that serious to the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see in verse 7, it's going to be connected to the experience of that peace that passes understanding. Then secondly, on your outline, rejoice always. The second thing he says, by way of exhortation, is in verse 4, rejoice always. Now, this has been a steady concern of the Apostle Paul. And we've said over and over that there is nothing about the Philippian situation that would cause them to rejoice. I mean, they're going to get any joy from persecution. And they're not going to get any joy from division in the church. In fact, they could look at the division in the church and they could become cynical and bitter. You know, sadly, many professing Christians in the church today have stopped attending church, really, altogether because of a division in a church that they once attended. And it isn't like they disagreed with the philosophy of ministry. So there was a big division over that, and then they left the church and found another one. They left the church due to an ugly division. And most of the time, those divisions are not theological divisions. It's often petty things like what the church divides over, you know, what color they're going to paint the building or what carpet they put in the building. Now, part of the responsibility lies with that professing Christian to realize that they are in an unhealthy congregation and that they need to find another one where the gospel is preached and lived out, and they need to stay plugged into the visible church. The divisions are ugly. They often leave scars. People get burned, and sometimes that's really hard to get over. It can turn their hearts bitter and cynical. Well, it's no accident that the Apostle Paul, right after talking about a church division, that he would turn around and say, "Rejoice always." Because Paul expects there to be struggle and division in the church. And if you get cynical about that, well, either you weren't listening or you weren't paying attention to Paul as to where you get your joy in the first place. Because joy is not drawn from circumstances, it's drawn from the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says, hear this, if you're going to experience the peace that passes understanding, then you're going to need to cultivate a heart attitude of joy and rejoicing that comes from the Lord and not from your circumstances. It doesn't come from other people. So there's the first general exhortation, rejoice always, cultivate in your heart joy to the Lord. Thirdly, he says in verse 5, be reasonable. So first we're to have an attitude of joy and rejoicing in our hearts, not because of our circumstances, because of what the Lord has done for us and because of our hope that the Lord has set before us. That is where our joy comes from. And secondly, we're to be reasonable. Thirdly, notice he says, be reasonable because the Lord is at hand. In other words, he gives you a reason to be reasonable. There are lots of legitimate ways you could translate the word reasonable here. You could translate it, be gentle, or in the words of the Old English, let your softness be known. You could translate it, be generous in the way you deal with one another. You could translate it, be high-minded, or be noble in the way you deal with one another. But they all get across the point that in our dealings with one another, we're to be kind and gentle and generous and respectful and reasonable. We need this spirit when we ask people to reconcile. We need to be gracious and forbearing. We need a willingness to give up our preferences and to show grace to others. And the reason he gives for this is because, well, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, there's some difficulty in how we're to understand these words. I mean, does he mean temporal or spatial? That is Paul referring to the Lord's return, that it will be soon, meaning in a temporal sense here, he's coming, or to the Lord's presence, the fact that he is close and spatial? If he's speaking of the Lord's return, then perhaps he's saying something like, Jesus is returning, so live appropriately. Do you want him to return and find you being harsh and self-promoting? But if he's referring to the Lord's presence, he may be just calling their attention to the fact that God is close to the Philippians, as he is close to us, and that he is ready to assist us in our pursuit of Christ's likeness. His nearness should certainly inspire us to pray, as the next verse commands. This idea of God's presence supplying sweet assurance to us can be found throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and Paul may be echoing the psalmist here. Both interpretations, temporal and spatial, though, are theologically correct. And Paul may have both in mind. Christ's return should cause us to live differently in the present, and Christ's closeness, his nearness, should encourage us and call us to cause us to call on him for blessing and for help in areas of resolving differences and in our rejoicing, also in our being gentle and our overcoming anxiety. You ever been having an argument with your wife and a dear friend knocks on the door? Things straighten up pretty quickly, don't they? You know, someone knocks on the door and you look through the peephole and you see your friend standing there on the stoop. Things calm down. So you invite them in and you say, well, welcome. You know, you've just caught us in the middle of a domestic dispute. Well, that's happened to me before. It's probably happened to you. But Paul is saying, look, what would happen if Jesus walked in the middle of your dispute with your family member or your congregational friend with whom you have this disagreement? What would happen? You would quickly straighten up. If Jesus walked in the door, suddenly things would straighten up really quick. Well, here Paul's saying the Lord is near. So we need to conduct ourselves toward one another like Jesus was getting ready to poke his head in the door, because he is. He's coming back at any time. And also by his Spirit, he is always with us. He sees and he knows our hearts and he knows all our relationships. So we must deal with one another with a kind of reasonableness that is drawn from the fact that we know that the Lord is near. Fourthly, it says, don't worry, but instead pray, because God knows our needs. Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He's calling on us to show trust and confidence in God in all situations. Now, Paul's not saying that the Philippians don't have anything to worry about from a human perspective, for sure. They do have things to worry about. They're being persecuted. They're experiencing division in their congregation. There are lots of reasons why they could worry. So he doesn't say, well, don't worry because your circumstances are good, really, if you just look at them a little harder. He tells them don't worry because they have a God who is in charge, who loves them, and that they can pray. Listen, I know what it means to worry. And the truth about worry is a thing that we do to try to feel more in control of a situation that is out of control. But the ineffective thing in worry is it doesn't do a single thing to help the situation. It only depresses you and it discourages those around you. Doesn't give you a single bit of control in any situation that's out of control. Well, because we have no control. Control is a figment of our imagination. So when we worry, all it does is depress us and it discourages those around us. And the Apostle Paul says, here's the solution. He says, instead of worrying, pray to the one who is in control of everything, especially in your situation, because he loves you and he'll take care of you. Now, you need to understand, if you're listening to this sermon and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, well, you need to understand that Paul is only giving this encouragement to those who trust in Jesus. He's saying, Christian, don't worry. You have no reason to worry because your loving Heavenly Father knows you and he knows your needs and he will take care of you. You just need to pray to him. He's saying exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Don't worry, you know, don't be anxious, don't be caught up in the cares about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat. He says, your Heavenly Father knows you and he loves you and he's going to provide for you. And Paul's saying the same thing, but he's not saying that to everybody. If you're listening today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you do have something to worry about. Because you're standing before God and you're separated from him due to your sin and based on your own merit. Which is not good, because based on our own merit, we're all condemned before a holy God. So you first need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ so that you can be forgiven and justified based on Jesus' finished work. And secondly, you should worry because, well, you've turned your back on the only one who can do anything about your situation. You've not trusted in him. So you really do have something to worry about. But here's the good news. Instead of turning your back on him, if you will look him in the face and you will trust in him, and if you'll cast all your cares upon the Lord, if you'll rest in the Lord Jesus, repent of your sin, trust in him for your salvation as he's offered in the gospel, do you know what? Not only will he forgive you and adopt you into his family, but you too can know what it is like to live worry-free in a broken and a care-filled world. Because you have a Heavenly Father who has forgiven you of your sins, and you have a Heavenly Father who has promised you in Jesus Christ that he will provide for all your needs. That doesn't mean you won't have any problems, or that it won't be difficult sometimes, and maybe even you'll have to suffer. But what it does mean is for the first time in your life, you can know the peace that passes understanding. So Paul says to Christians, he says, don't worry, trust in God. That brings us to the fifth point in your outline, and this wonderful promise that I've already mentioned. And you see it in verse 7, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, when you've been cultivating joy in your heart, joy in the Lord, joy that's not derived from your circumstances, but joy that's derived from the gospel grace that God has shown you in Jesus Christ, when you've been seeking to live with gentleness and reasonableness with your brothers and sisters in Christ, when instead of worrying 24/7, you've been entrusting yourself to God to provide for your needs, and then in your time of need, in your hour of trial, or even just in your daily life, in your normal everyday life, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to give you a peace beyond your understanding. So that when everything in your circumstance is screaming out to you, despair and hopelessness, you'll have hope, a hope in you that you don't know where it even came from. And when you're in poverty and the things that you want most, they seem to have been denied from you. I mean, it might not just be financial. It might be poverty of friendship. You may be in isolation. You may be in a state of alienation. It might be poverty of childlessness. It might be a poverty of singleness. When God has not given you the gift of singleness and you want to be married, but no one is even on the horizon for you to marry. And all these things, God says, I will give to you riches that you will know do not come from the circumstances that you're experiencing. And when you're weak, when you're so weak that you don't feel that there's even any strength left in your bones, I'm going to give you strength. And you'll know that it didn't come from you, and you'll know that it didn't come from anyone else around you, and you'll certainly know that it didn't come from your circumstances. He says, I will give you total well-being, peace, shalom, really, that surpasses all comprehension. And you'll know that it came from the Holy Spirit, witnessing, testifying to your spirit that God's promise is true, despite everything in your circumstances. But do you see how following the exhortation that Paul has just talked about in verses 2-6 enables you to do, to trust that promise? Following those exhortations help us be ready to receive the promise. The promise is there. It is there for every believer. And having said that, do you know what else happens? Well, if you don't pray, well, then we don't experience the promise like God wants us to. If we don't cultivate reasonableness and gentleness with one another, then we won't be ready to experience the promise the way the Lord wants us to. If we're not cultivating joy in our hearts in the Lord, then we won't be ready to receive and experience the promise the way the Lord wants us to receive it. Isn't it interesting how God never tells us to do something that isn't for our good? So each of these exhortations in this passage, including the one to be reconciled, is designed to do what? Well, so that in our hour of need, when all the lights go out, then we are readied by our heeding these exhortations. We're ready to experience the peace that passes understanding. And oh, how we need that peace. We need that peace in our personal lives. We need that peace in our congregation. But receiving that peace begins with our cultivating peace with one another. It begins with our cultivating joy in our hearts. It begins with our cultivating reasonableness and gentleness with one another and with our praying and not worrying. Because we have a God that we know loves and cares for us. And when we do that, the amazing thing is Holy Spirit comes and He gives direct testimony to our souls that God's promise is true, and that He will hold us up when there is nothing else in this world to hold us up. Father, You are so kind and wise that You would command us to do things that are good for us. Lord, this causes us to praise You, and we confess, O God, today that there are some of us here who are in trials that are so difficult that it's hard for us to think straight. We need that peace that passes understanding. So, Lord, will You make us ready in our response to these exhortations to receive a peace that we cannot even describe? And, Lord, may You receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.